Right, let's open up, please, to our commentary notes on page 2. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we stop to acknowledge you that we are here because of your faithfulness and here for your purposes, that you have for us to transform our minds, to change how we perceive and how we think. And we know that comes through your word, and so we commit this hour to you and ourselves to you for you to work out your will according to your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. We're still in lesson 29, Romans 8, 1-4, and Lord willing, we'll finish this out tonight. I said Lord willing. We are still in the study of the doctrine of sanctification. The reason why it is important to study it in detail is because of the misunderstanding as to exactly what sanctification is and what it involves. We know that we are condemned, as God says, we are all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that our justification comes through Jesus Christ and faith in Him alone. But the doctrine of sanctification is a little more complicated. Because when are we sanctified? How are we sanctified? How long are we sanctified? How much of us is sanctified? And what about the struggle the believer goes through? It's all found in the doctrine of sanctification. Oops. That's going too fast. We saw the power of sin, that once a person is saved, the power of sin is made ineffective. Doesn't eliminate it, but makes it ineffective in a believer's life. That brings up the problem of the flesh in Romans 7. The problem of the flesh is that we are still left in the flesh, and as we have studied in chapter 7, that the law of sin and death still dwells in the flesh, which causes the problem and the struggles for the believer. We're in Romans 8, the provision of the Spirit, as God gives us His Spirit, which and who in and of Himself is the law that we are under and trumps all the other laws. We are studying, on page 3, the four spiritual laws of the believer. The first law is the only law that is outside of ourselves. This is the law of God, that God's Spirit takes and convicts us of our sins and that we're sinners, because the law of God is God's standard of holiness. And God's law acts as a mirror. In James chapter 1, verses 22-25, most of us are pretty familiar with the scripture there, James 1:22. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Sounds like a doer of the word is somebody that takes the scriptures and does them. But as we've been studying, is that human effort or by the Spirit of God? Actually, it doesn't have anything to do with actually doing the word. It says, for if any, this is James 1:23 continuing, for if anyone be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened unto a man who's beholding his natural face in a mirror. For he beholds himself and goes his way and immediately forgets what manner or kind of person he is. But whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man is blessed in his deed. So basically, when I look into the perfect law of liberty, I see myself. It shows me how far short I fall as a sinner compared to the law of God. He's talking to Jews who are not doers of the word. They don't apply or see themselves when the word tells them that they have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the doer of the word in James 1:22 is the person who applies what God's Spirit receives, what God's Spirit has to say about them, and showing them of their need of Christ. So, law one is the law of God. Its purpose is not meant to produce life, but to make sin known. Well, law two is the law of sin. And we also know that chapter 8 has taught us that it is also the law of sin and death, as it is called. Two things that are important about these three laws. The first law is the one that's outside of me, the law that God's Spirit uses to show me about myself. The other three laws are active in the believer. The law of sin and death, and two things about each one of these laws that we've discussed that are important to carry over, location and function, okay? The law of sin, its location, it is continually dwelling in the flesh. The law of sin and death is continually dwelling in the flesh. Emphasis on flesh for location, but time element continually dwelling in the flesh. Its function, the law of sin and death, causes the flesh to continually serve the law of sin. Romans 7, verse 25. The law of the mind, its location, is in the brain. It is actually a function that takes place in the brain, and its function is to provide perception that is produced by the Holy Spirit. The law of the mind, the word mind is nous, and this law only applies to believers because it is only with the perceptions of God that we can receive that about ourselves and even creates in us a desire to obey Him. But remember what the key is in all of this. The key is that Paul says with his mind he desired to fulfill the law of God, but he says, I could not find the ability to do it. That's the key. Function is perception. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, its location is in the inner person or the spirit of man. Romans 7, verse 22. Its function is to be the dominant authority and influence in the life of the believer. Romans 6, verse 14. So all of these laws have a location in which they function. And their function serves a specific purpose. And in understanding these locations and in understanding these functions, we can better grasp the teaching that the Scripture is trying to get across to us. Lesson 29, Romans 8, 1-4, page 4 on your commentary notes. In summary, what we have studied so far, and we've reversed it for you on the summary. We've given you the English with the Greek underneath it so that you know what we're referencing. He says, then now there is not even one judgment against the ones in Christ Jesus. In light of the struggle that Paul expressed at the end of Romans chapter 7, there is no, not even one judgment against the ones in Christ. Those who are involved in the struggle, there is no judgment against them. This word for judgment, katakrima, is the final judgment of punishment for sin. The final judgment of punishment for sin. There's not even one. We will not be judged for our sins. Christ took our judgment for us. And to the ones this judgment is not against, it's the ones who are in Christ Jesus. And in the Textus Receptus, from where the King James comes from, there's a qualifying statement. The ones who are in Christ Jesus are the ones not walking according to flesh, but according to spirit. And even though it is added as commentary in the Textus Receptus, it is original in verse 4, which, Lord willing, we'll finish up with tonight and get into a detailed study of that. In verse 2, the word for is the Greek word gar, which is the explanatory conjunction. He's now going to explain the reason why there is no judgment against the ones in Christ Jesus. The reason why, he's going to give an explanation for this. For the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus freed me. He uses the word for freed as you would apply it to a slave that has been set free. The law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus, actually the Spirit of Christ himself, his very life that's found in the Spirit, this life that is location that's found in Christ Jesus, living under this law and experiencing this law, he says, freed me, page 5, from the law of the sin and of the death. Again, the emphasis is, when he was saved, sin and death and the law of sin and death was not eliminated. He was freed from it, from its authority and from its power. And that's what salvation is. An unsaved person is a person who is dominated by the authority of the law of sin and death. That person can be said to be under that law. That is the dominating, authoritative law of that person's life. But when a person experiences salvation and is saved in Christ, then there is a new law. The Spirit of the life of Christ comes to live in their spirit. They're born of the Spirit of God, and that connection between the law of sin and death is then broken. Though the believer continues to carry around the body of flesh of sin, we are freed from it and are dominated by God's Spirit. It says at the bottom of verse 5, for another explanatory conjunction. This is Romans 8:3. Explanation on the basis for this freedom from the law of sin and death. He's now going to explain it. How did this happen that he became freed from the law of sin and death? For the inability of the law, in which it was weak, imperfect tense, continually weak, through the flesh of sin. Because of sin in the flesh, it is impossible for man to keep the law of God. And the law does not provide any power or any ability to keep the law. It just states the facts. There's no spiritual power behind it to keep it. So the inability of the law, in which it was weak through the flesh, and notice at the bottom of this slide or this page is the word judged. It's because that's the main verb of this verse that we don't get to for a couple of slides here. For the inability of the law in which it was weak through the flesh. God did something. God, after having sent his own son, in the likeness of flesh of sin. And concerning sin, God judged something. So the inability of the law to provide the answer for the sin problem, God sent his son. But he sent him his son in two ways. How he sent him? First of all, in the likeness of flesh of sin. So he was human. He came in flesh, but his flesh did not have sin in it. That's the importance of the conception of the Holy Spirit for Mary, is because she was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and therefore the human element of Jesus did not have the sin nature in it. But he was totally and fully human, but without sin. We saw that in Hebrews 4, verse 15, and 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, that Christ died for us, for our sins, he who is without sin. But he was in the likeness of the flesh of sin. And why he came? He came concerning sin. That's literally the literal translation that a lot of English translations have tried to interpret. But the phrase itself just means concerning the sin problem. So he came in the likeness of flesh of sin and concerning the sin problem. That God judged the sin in the flesh. God judged the sin. Notice the location of God's judgment: in the flesh. We know from two other sources, he's making reference to the flesh of Jesus Christ is where the judgment took place. We saw from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. That Jesus came, and it was in his flesh that the judgment was brought upon. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 is another one that tells us that when Jesus came, he died a human death, but it was in his flesh that he took the judgment for our sins. Which brings us to page 982 in the lessons, and still page 7 in our commentary notes. This verse starts out with Hina. The Hina clause, again, emphasizing to you the importance of these conjunctions. Remember, gar is explanatory conjunction. So as soon as you see gar, you've got an explanation of what he just stated. Here with the Hina clause, it's a purpose clause. And it tells us the purpose for which God judged sin in the flesh. In order that the righteous requirement. Now, if in your lessons, if it says righteous judgment, please change the word judgment to requirement. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So we have to dikaioma, the righteous requirement. The genitive case shows where this righteous requirement is. It is of the law. So God makes a righteous requirement. So when he presents his law of his holiness, his requirement is it must be kept perfectly. That's his requirement. Perfectly. You cannot violate one law. If you do, you have fallen short of perfection, which is what it means by to fall short of the glory of God. So, The purpose for God judging sin in the flesh of Christ is in order that the righteous requirement of the law, dikaio, righteous requirement, dikaioma, from dikaio, to justify. It's remember the second doctrine that we studied before sanctification is justification, which so it shows that this is a judicial term, that to be justified, to be made right, to be justified means to line up with the law. If I get a ticket and I go to court and I present my case and the court finds out that I have indeed lined up with the law and I have not violated the law, then I'm justified, considered to be righteous in light of the law. So dikaioma, the righteous requirement, comes from a judicial term that means to justify or to be made right in line with the law. Dikaio, the verb, comes from dikaios, adjective that means just or righteous. From dike, the very basic root word for all of these words that have to do with righteousness and justification. Dike means justice or punishment. That is the sentence that's meted out if a person violates the law. So we're told, in order that the righteous requirement of the law, the law's requirement is that if you violate it, you must pay the penalty. So this righteous requirement, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Notice this is hina. The hina purpose clause always comes with a subjunctive. Hina with a subjunctive. Pleirothe. The aorist passive subjunctive. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled, showing purpose in us. But it is interesting that as a passive voice is that we don't fulfill it because of what God did in sending the punishment upon his son. That goes for our account, and we are the righteous requirement of the law now is fulfilled in us, but it's from an outside act that has been done on our behalf. Plerothe, third person singular, aorist passive subjunctive, as I said. It's of plero'o, to fill up or to make full. From pleres, the adjective full, and from pimplemi, to fill. So fulfill means to fill up completely, to meet all the requirements of the righteous requirements of God. So we have the purpose clause, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled, and then notice the location. In us. In us. The location that it's being fulfilled is in us. The act of judgment and the punishment and the sentence for our sins was enacted upon Christ by God, but the righteous requirement of God is fulfilled in us. This is the location in which it is fulfilled. And it's fulfilled in two ways according to this text. And again, notice the location. It's in us. The first way in which the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us is because of what Jesus said in Matthew 5:17. He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So he says that by coming and taking the punishment for our sins upon himself, it doesn't mean that it cancels out the law of God. It's still in effect. He didn't come to cancel it. He didn't come to destroy it. He came to fulfill it. So on the cross, Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirement of God for the penalty for our sins. I'm guilty, I'm a sinner. Jesus took my punishment for my sins upon himself. It brings up a fascinating concept that's taught in the scriptures. Now that Jesus Christ, now this is under the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. Under this law, if, conditional clause, if I should have the very Spirit of the life of Christ dwelling in me, according to God the Father, the righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, catch this concept now. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, after Jesus was baptized, he comes up out of the water, and a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It's recorded three times in Scripture that God says he is pleased with his Son. Doesn't say he's pleased with anything or anybody else, but he's pleased with his Son. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, it says that everything God has done for us is to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved One, in whom, the Beloved One, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Here's how it works. God the Father sees his Son dwelling in me. He accepts his Son. He doesn't accept me. He accepts his Son. And the sacrifice and the penalty that he paid for my sins. But now that he dwells in me, I am now accepted in him. It's not that God says, "Oh, now my Son died for your sins and now you're okay." No, I'm not okay. And the only way I'm going to get into heaven is because I have the Spirit of his Son in my spirit. You realize that when the Scripture talks about his Spirit in my spirit, that we have become one. Read John chapter 17 when Jesus talked about the oneness between he and believers. His Spirit is in my spirit. That will never come apart. After I die, wherever his Spirit goes, I go. Wherever he is throughout eternity, that's where I'm going to be, because he and I will never be separate spiritually. We are one. And then, to complicate matters, the scriptures say, not only John 17, but the book of Hebrews says that when it's all over and everything becomes subjected to and submitted to the Son himself becomes submitted to the Father, and they become one. So here's God, the Son, God, the Holy Spirit, and here's me, and we're all one, along with everybody else. That's why at the end of Romans 8 it says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Separate, separated. Can't be, can never be. That's why Christ in me is God's righteous requirement fulfilled. Because he fulfilled it. All the requirements are now fulfilled in Christ, and Christ now lives in me. So I am under the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus, upon whom God brought my judgment and sentence for my sins. And now he accepts me, not because I can say, oh, you sent your son to die for me, that's just great, I believe all that, here I am. Don't you ever come before the Father without being in the Son. Because we're not acceptable without his Son being in us. He's only pleased with his Son. And see, I have to be okay with that. I have to be okay with just being along for the ride. Yeah, I don't care. We get into heaven, you know. We pull up to the Golden Arches, as long as it's not McDonald's. But we pull up to the Golden Arches, and if that gate opens and we go through, I'm fine. Hey, I, you know, no merit on my part. Don't have to say a thing. That's great. I'm with the Lord. I'm just along for the ride. If God the Father accepts him and me at the same time because we're together, that's fine with me. That I don't have to say anything and I don't have to do anything. So this concept is very, very important. I am accepted by God in the Beloved One because in him he is well pleased. Which is why it is absolutely necessary that a person experiences spiritual birth. That is, the coming of Christ's Spirit into their spirit. This whole chapter is emphasizing that God's righteous requirements are fulfilled in the believer, not only because of what Christ has done, but because his presence and Spirit indwells them. Which is the second point, in a way that we are fulfilling the requirements. Purpose clause, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled, showing purpose, location in us, but notice these equal signs in they represent in the Greek language that in us and the ones not walking according to flesh but according to spirit, these two people groups are in apposition, not opposition, but apposition, meaning they're both the same. The ones not walking, but rather walking, that is a qualifying statement of who in us is and what it means for the righteous requirements of God to be fulfilled in us. How are they fulfilled? By walking not according to flesh, but according to the Spirit. The ones, dative plural, matching the dative of hamin, the personal pronoun. The ones, negative particle, not walking, notice kata sarka, kata meaning on the basis of the flesh, but, and notice sharp contrast, because the reason why there has to be a conjunction of sharp contrast here is because the negative has negated this walking. These are the ones who are not walking. So now in grammar, we have to put it back and say the ones who are not walking, but yet the ones who are walking a certain way. So this Allah is your conjunction of contrast. The ones not walking according to flesh, but rather are walking according to or on the basis of the Spirit. The word walking, peripatousing, is a present active participle. So the grammar function is very important. Peripateo means to walk around. Peri is around, And pateo is to walk. In the school of the prophets, in Jesus' time, the prophets were called peripatetics because as they taught, they walked around. My mentor used to do that and drove me crazy. He would walk all over the place just and wouldn't even look at you because he's thinking, well, now you know, there's, sometimes he'd disappear. And he's still talking. He wouldn't stop talking. He's just all over the place. Everybody could have gotten up and left the room. And he would have still been, and you know that, he's still going at it. So peripateo means to walk around, and it was used in Scripture to talk about lifestyle or habit of life. So walking in as a present participle represents this lifestyle or conduct. The present participle expresses that which is continuous lifestyle and conduct. Never stopping. Always walking according to the Spirit. Creating questions yet? That's because you're sitting. You're not walking. I'm getting there. If you're sitting and not walking, you will not understand. On page 11 of your commentary notes, the law is fulfilled in the manner in which we walk. The manner in which we walk. Present participle. Continuously walking. Not walking on the basis of the domination of the flesh, but walking on the basis of the dominant influence of the Spirit of God under the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. This is fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law. Still questions? You're still sitting, so I'll be right with you. So peripatousin, the ones who are continually walking, not under the dominance and authority of the flesh, but who are walking in the dominance and authority of the Spirit of God. Notice, this is not a conditional clause. Not a conditional clause. Your notes on page 12. The ones not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Not a conditional clause when or if. It's not when you're walking according to the Spirit, you're fulfilling the righteous requirements, or if you're walking according to the Spirit, you are. Because when you're not walking according to the Spirit, then you're not. So it's important, there is no conditional clause here. And next time when we meet, he's going to give an in-depth study of what it means to walk according to the flesh and what it means to walk according to the Spirit. But I will tell you now, and prove to you next week, but I will tell you now that he is describing the difference between a believer and a non-believer. Not the difference between a carnal Christian and a mature Christian. Or something that the believer lapses into, but then pulls himself out of. The believer is always, continuously. Notice this. The present participle denotes continuous, unbroken, and uninterrupted walking. Now, my brain tells me that's not true. Because when these boots are walking, remember that old song? Nancy Sinatra? When I get up and walk, I'm because I've made up my mind I'm going somewhere. Even if it's to take two steps, I've decided to do that. I cannot honestly say that God's Spirit influenced me to do that, or that I'm under His influence to do that. Or am I? This is what it means to live under the law of the life of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. Under that law, God's Spirit is the continuous authority and dominant influence over the believer's life, in spite of the fact that we're influenced by our flesh, we're still influenced by what we want to do. God's Spirit governs that. And in the next section, we will see that Galatians 5:17 plays a big part in the teaching that Paul gives us in Galatians 5:17, where he says, the flesh is struggling against the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is against the flesh, so that we cannot do the things that we would. The only reason that I am still in Christ tonight is not because of my commitment or my dedication or even my beliefs. It's because the Spirit of Christ dwells in my spirit, and my life now, from now throughout eternity, is under the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. There's more. There's more. Again, there are two ways in which God's righteous requirements are fulfilled in us. Number one, in Jesus Christ, indwelling us. And number two, the righteous requirements of God are continually fulfilled in us, because we are walking according to God's Spirit and not according to the flesh. What about the provision for this fulfillment? The provision for this fulfillment. It's in your notes. If you can, if you ever have the opportunity, now till the time you go to be with the Lord, if you have a chance to study these two pieces of Scripture, it would be very beneficial to you. The Old Testament is the Old Covenant. The New Testament is the New Covenant that God promised for Israel. That New Covenant, that concept, that teaching comes from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. I have it right there for you in your notes. That covenant says, God says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. That's why it's called the New Covenant or New Testament. And with the house of Judah. Now, I have to tell you now that there's an offshoot of Gentiles who profess to be Messianic Jews, who say that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, when Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, I came to fulfill it. They say the wording there means he didn't mean to destroy them, but it was meant for us to fulfill the law now, to keep it, like the Jews who couldn't keep it. And that the new covenant isn't new, it's just renewed. It's the old renewed. They didn't read the next verse. Jeremiah 31, 32. He says, this new covenant that I'm making, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. So it's not the same as the old one. It's not a renewal. And this, by the way, the word new in verse 31, kadash in Hebrew, kainos is the Septuagint usage, and it means brand new, not refreshed or renewed, brand new. A brand new covenant, not like the old one which the Jews broke. Verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Listen to this, point number one. I will put my law in their inward parts. Literally in the Hebrew, it's in their midst, in the inner person. The Septuagint uses the word thought processes. I will put my law in their thought processes and write it in their hearts. That'd be the spirit of man. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. So when this is fulfilled, no more Bible studies, no more teachings about, everybody's going to know him when this covenant is fulfilled. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. That's the basis. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 23 to 27. God says, and I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned amongst the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them, speaking to the Jews. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out from all countries and bring you into your own land. Secondly, then I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness, from all your idols will I cleanse you. Thirdly, a new heart also will I give you and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And then lastly, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. No subjunctive mood. No possibility, probability. It's fact. Under God's new covenant, he will pour out his spirit and put his spirit in his people and write his law upon their hearts, and they will keep it and do it. Why? Because I've given you a new spirit. Summary statement. In your notes. We have become free from the law of sin and death through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be lived out in us by our walking according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. What this means is, now that I have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within me, I am always under his authority and under his dominance. Always, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. As a human being, I am not always in tune with him. But no matter what I am doing, whether I'm seeking him, whether I'm seeking his influence or whether I'm doing my own thing. His Spirit in me is always fulfilling the righteous requirements of God because he is holy, and that's what he does. No matter what I'm doing, he's doing it in a holy way. This just adds to the mystique of this whole struggle that the believer has. Because God's Spirit in me is constantly serving God the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. His Spirit is constantly holy, and his Spirit is constantly perfectly keeping the law of God in me. I, the human being, I am not always perfectly keeping the law of God. But he is. Now, is that a license for sin to do whatever I want to do? No. Because that describes the struggle, you see, in the human and in the flesh and even in my own ego and my own personal desires. If you have the living God by his Spirit living inside of you in his fullness, not part of him, but all of him, and he's going God's way and I'm going my way, something's got to give, right? Something's got to give. The flesh fights against the Spirit, and the Spirit opposes the flesh so that I cannot do the things that I would. Now, what happens when I sin? What happens when I do my own thing? It's still under the guidance and authority and dominant leadership of my life of the Spirit of God. He is still teaching me. He is still saying, oh, you want to do that? Go ahead. His Spirit is right there to bring conviction and to bring discipline and even disciplinary judgment upon me as one of his children. Many times he allows us to do our own thing just because we don't believe that what he says in his word is true. He allows us and causes us to experience the consequences for our sin. If there were no consequences because of what Christ had done for me, I can do whatever I want. Who cares? See, that's what sin does. That's the influence of sin. Who cares? If Jesus died for me and he paid the penalty for me and God put his Spirit in me and God sees his Spirit fulfilling his righteous requirements in me in 24 hours a day, 7 days a week in my life, I can do whatever I want to do. And that's why John in 1 John chapter 3 says, no, you can't. You cannot practice sin. There'll be a conviction. There will be a penalty. There will be discipline. There will be chastisement and sometimes heavy judgment. We're not talking about the judgment of the punishment for sin, but the judgment for our rebellion. The worst thing that can happen. And my whole attitude towards my brothers and sisters in the Lord has been changing over the years. And this change is, instead of being totally, completely angry with them for what they do, is feel sorry for them. It's like, do you not understand whom the Lord loves, he chastises? You go do your thing, you will reap what you have sown. You want to make those kinds of decisions and put God aside? I don't care how good and noble it is to push God aside. You will reap the consequences. Because God is teaching us that even though his Holy Spirit perfectly meets all the righteous requirements of God in us who are walking according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Even though this is all true, He still deals with me to line up with what His Spirit is doing and how His Spirit is continually walking in me. Now, in closing, I had a note this week from a well-meaning brother, not from this area. It's not Ryan.
I'm not well-meaning.
Yes, his initials are RH, but don't worry about it. He's not from this area. In fact, he's not from this state. And this is not even to judge him. But again, for us to understand the location and the function of all four of these laws, to show that we need to understand them, not just with our minds and our intellects, but in everyday life as to decipher what is of the flesh, what is of the Spirit, what is of God, what is of man. Because Satan has made it Christianity to be flesh and spirit, human and spirit. And that's not what the Bible says. So, before we read between the lines here and people bring up arguments, I'm taking this at face value. He says, today is a special day. At the beginning of the year 2013, I decided to listen through the Bible while at work, hoping to accomplish it that year. But spiritual battles and life attacked me, making progress slower than I had hoped. I continued on as a pilgrim, finally arriving at my destination. So he says, I say to you, don't quit. If you quit, Satan's already won. Always move forward. If you stop, you will never succeed. You see, all the arguments of nobility and how can you, what's wrong with that? I mean, you know, what's wrong with, I have decided to listen to the Bible through for a year. I take it at face value that he decided that's what he wanted to do. If God's Spirit's not in it, nothing. But of course, the battles and struggles he had to go through, which he attributed to be spiritual battles, and life itself attacked me, making progress slower than I had intended. So he finally arrived at his destination, and his encouragement to everybody is, don't quit, keep persevering, you will succeed. If you stop, you will never succeed. Now, you filter that, again, just taking it for face value. I'm not judging him, already people. Well, what's wrong with that? I mean, even if it was in the flesh and he listened to the word, that's pretty good, isn't it? Well, I don't know. If I go down to Elmer's Bar every night and have a brewski with the boys, and one night we talk about Jesus, I say, see? Nothing wrong with that. I talked about Jesus. So he finally arrived at his destination, and yet, if you quit, Satan has already won. No, if it's in the flesh, if you start, he's already won. And if you stop, you will never succeed. Does all of that apply to the human nature and effort or to the Spirit of God? Remember, the provision, the fulfillment of God's righteous requirements in us is the Spirit that He has given to us, who He Himself fulfills those requirements. If I decide as a human being to do noble, Christian, biblical, church things, it is still the flesh. Because the arguments can come up and say, well, how do you know the Spirit of God didn't lead him to do it? I'm just taking this at face value when he said, I decided to listen and talked about the human effort to reach the goal. It's all human. And the reason why I say that, I mean, there are many stories that we could see in our own lives and the people around us and in our own churches of the exact same thing. Human beings motivated in the human nature to do things for God or do things for themselves. But if it's not the Spirit of God, it's not of God. Period. Can God use things? Yes. But that doesn't mean He motivated it, and it doesn't justify doing it. There are just such... This is pretty blatant. And by the way, the rest of this story was that he had good news to share with everyone because he had won a place in the 1500 chip poker championship in Las Vegas, which he was going to go to. What's that? Gotta be. Again, it's not judging people for doing that or not doing that. I do things in the flesh all the time. The point is, somebody's not getting it, you know. Sure, if you want to decide to listen to the Bible for a year, fine. But don't say, keep persevering to reach your goal and be a success and don't let Satan stop you. That's just me and Satan wrestling or something. What do you mean? Reaching my goal. The only provision that I have is the provision in Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all the righteous requirements for me that the law required for my sins. And then every day, the righteous requirements of God of the law is being fulfilled in me by the Spirit of God dwelling in me. He's not just sitting there dormant. He is actively serving the Father. In this wretched man, as my mind, I'm more sensitive to my humanness and my sin and my weakness and my human nature. And why did I do that? If I'm a Christian, why do I do those things? And God the Father sees the Spirit of His Son in my life serving Him perfectly in holiness while dwelling in me, somebody who is unholy. That's why I'm accepted with the Father, because it's in Christ, not in me. There isn't anything I can do to be accepted by the Father. Only what His Son does is acceptable to the Father. That's it. There's nothing I can do. My one and only job is to struggle with surrender and submission, which we will learn in Romans 8, the flesh cannot do. which again is another reason why God put his Spirit in us. It's like an anchor point. We can't get away, so we won't get away, because we're left in these bodies of flesh of sin. Now, what does it mean in detail? I already gave you a summation answer that Paul is presenting the difference between a believer and a non-believer. A non-believer is walking according to the flesh. A believer is walking according to the Spirit, continuously. Every step I take, I am under the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean every step I take is governed by God's Spirit, other than the fact if I choose to go somewhere, His authority has let me take those steps, and His authority is still there. His authority is governing my life. If He lets me do my own thing, He has a purpose in it. He wants me to experience the consequences of it, or else He would have just said, I mean, how many times have we gone to do something and we know God stopped us? There are times when He just says, uh-uh. He makes things happen that just stop us in our tracks. Then there's other times that He lets us go do our own thing. But He is still there, and He is still in charge, and His authority is still over us. We are always walking according to the Spirit of God, His influence, His authority. Even when He allows us to go do our own thing, He is still there, in authority, and is the Lord of our lives. He's not the Lord sometimes, and then He's not the Lord other times. He's always our Lord. Always. It's in His design plan. As we walk in His Spirit, according to His Spirit, it is His design plan to teach us a relationship with Him. And just like a parent with the child, that child is always the parent's child. Even though the child acts up, the parent is there to discipline. But the child is always the parent's child. Always. We are always God's child through Jesus Christ. So in detail, what does this mean to walk according to the Spirit? Next week, as we begin the next section, we will take it in detail in verses 5 through 11. Paul goes into detail describing what it means and what it's like to walk in the Spirit versus walk in the flesh. Next week, we will meet. We will open up the next section. We will go over some terminologies that Paul's going to use in that section. 2 weeks from tonight is Memorial Day. So we will not meet 2 weeks from tonight. And by the way, you're invited to come out for a potluck out at the church for our Memorial Day. Just let Stephanie know if you're going to come out. We'd like to have everybody come out for that. So next week, yes, we will be here, Lord willing. 2 weeks from tonight, Lord willing, we won't. Yes, that's right. Yes. All right, let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for this time, and thank You for Your Word and the depth and the detail and the specifics that it gives for us. And as we're introduced to more and more concepts each week, we look forward to the details of explanation so we can arrive at a conclusion of knowing the difference between walking according to the flesh and walking according to the Spirit. So we pray tonight that Your Holy Spirit would teach us, continue to work with us, and transform our thinking because of our time tonight, but also prepare a readiness and a willingness in us to continue to learn in detail what these things mean. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.